Right, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. We began working our way through 1 Samuel a couple of weeks ago, and this week we come to the third chapter, the call of Samuel. You may recall that when Samuel was about 3 years old, he had been brought to the house of the Lord by his mother Hannah, and he was left there with Eli the high priest. There Samuel ministered to the Lord, but all was not good in the house of the Lord. Eli's adult sons, whom Eli had made priests, were wicked men who abused their positions and despised the Lord. But Samuel served faithfully. So follow along now as I read 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel said, "Here am I." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So Samuel went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again a third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I will declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here am I." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, the first thing I want us to notice in this chapter is the way it begins and ends, the bookends of the chapter. In verse 1, we read that Samuel was ministering to the Lord. And after that, the focus turns to the word of the Lord. It says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. And then in the last paragraph of the chapter, the Lord's word is again the focus. In verse 19, it says that Samuel grew and that the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. In verse 20, Samuel is recognized as a prophet of the Lord, which is one who receives and speaks the word of the Lord. And then in verse 21, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, when a passage is framed like this, it's something that we should take note of. We should pay attention to this and keep it in mind. The word of the Lord is an important feature here. The second paragraph of the chapter, verses 2 and 3, provide us with a few details. It says, at that time, or literally, on that day. This was the situation on the day when God called Samuel. But the writer here gives us details that are largely superfluous to the event that he's about to describe. Eli was going blind. But what does that have to do with God calling Samuel? It doesn't play into it at all. Eli had gone out of the temple and was lying down in his own place. Now, it is important to the story that Eli and Samuel were not next to each other or even in the same room. So that may be why the writer establishes this, but it's also going to be apparent from the account of the calling. There was a lamp in the temple that burned each day, and it would continue to burn until it had exhausted all of its oil, which took place at some point during the night. Now, that lamp had not gone out, and the fact that it hadn't may establish this as earlier in the night rather than later. But really, we don't have any idea at what point of the night it would have gone out. The lamp would also have provided Samuel with light by which to exit the temple when he went to find Eli. But that's hardly important to the story. And so it's an odd detail that the writer includes here when he doesn't include other similar details. And then we see that Samuel stayed in the temple of the Lord, which is set in contrast to where Eli slept. Eli was outside in his own place. Samuel was in the temple. And not only was Samuel in the temple while Eli was not there, but Samuel was near the ark of God. And that's what it means when it says that's where the ark was. It's not saying that the ark just happened to also be somewhere in the temple. It means that Samuel was in the proximity of the ark. Now, in all likelihood, Samuel was really not all that close to the ark. But what the writer wants us to understand is that Samuel is in some sense physically near the ark. So why does the writer include these details? What is he trying to tell us? Now, some commentators are going to look at this and say, this isn't about Eli's eyesight at all, not his physical eyesight. This is telling us that Eli is spiritually blind. He doesn't perceive God or the things of God anymore, if he ever did at all. Or they might say that the lamp of God is not really referring to the physical lamp in the temple, but rather to the spiritual light of God that he shines on his people. And that although the visions were rare, God was not done illuminating his people. They might say that Eli sleeping outside the temple while Samuel stayed in the temple near the ark of God was a commentary on the spiritual state of the two men. And they might suggest that these details all have symbolic meanings. And it's easy to see why some might think that. It takes a list of details that really don't contribute anything to the story, and suddenly they fit. They together make a statement that really does add to the story. However, we need to be cautious about this kind of interpretation. We should not be too quick to jump to a spiritual understanding of a text that is presented to us in literal terms that is easy to understand in a simple, straightforward way, even if it's not clear to us why the writer would include these things. There is no question in my mind that Eli was indeed going blind, that he was losing his ability to see physically, and that he had made a place for himself outside of the temple where he slept, and that the events of the chapter here occur while the physical lamp that was in the temple was still burning, and that Samuel slept each night in the temple, and that he was relatively close to the ark, at least compared to where Eli was sleeping. And I believe that the writer fully expected for us to understand all of those details as actual, literal facts. But he was a skillful writer. And we've already seen that in the first two chapters. In chapter one, he drew us in to Hannah's distress and her desperation. And that's not easy to do in the short amount of text that he had to work with. And then in chapter two, we see how he skillfully juxtaposed Samuel's ministry with with Eli's son's wickedness. And so I believe it's reasonable to look for nuance in his writing. And I believe that we see it here as well. It's as if the writer knew that Eli was indeed going blind. And he thought, isn't that appropriate? Because not only is Eli physically blind, but he's spiritually blind as well. So I'm going to include that fact to subtly clue my readers in to the reality of Eli's spiritual blindness. And isn't it telling that Eli slept outside the temple while Samuel was inside the temple near the ark of God? Because Samuel would become much closer to God than Eli had ever been. And isn't it something that the lamp of God was burning when God called Samuel? Because the true spiritual light of God had never gone out. Now, I would not allow this kind of nuance to significantly change the way that I read or interpreted a text like this. And here it doesn't. Recognizing what the writer is doing with these details doesn't change the essential meaning of the chapter. But it adds depth. Alistair Begg often says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And there's a lot of wisdom to that. And we should remember that. This, what the writer is doing here with these details, is not the plain thing in the text. And so we should not try to make it the main thing. That would get us into trouble. When we take a subtle subtext and we make it the main thing in the passage. But we shouldn't be so afraid of making that mistake that we ignore what the writer is doing and cheat ourselves out of some of the richness of God's word. So Eli was largely blind, and apparently in more ways than one. And he lay down in his own place rather than in God's place. The word of the Lord was so rare with no frequent visions there, but the lamp of God had not gone out. And the boy Samuel was there in the temple nearer to the ark where God dwelled than any other person. And that's where the story begins. Now, we don't know exactly how old Samuel was at this point. His mother had brought him to Shiloh when he was about 3 years old. And then she'd been back to visit yearly. And we learned in the earlier chapter that she would bring him a new robe to wear every year. And that this had happened multiple times, that she had returned to Shiloh. So he has to be at least a few years older than when she left him there. And yet verse 1 of chapter 3 still calls him a boy, which probably means that he was not yet 13 years old, at which point he would have been considered a man. So we can put him anywhere between the ages of 6 and 12. Now, little Maddie, who's not here this morning, is 6 years old. Jillian will be 12 next month. So Samuel would be somewhere between the two of them in age. And as he lay in the temple, the Lord called him. Samuel mistook it for Eli, and he ran to see what Eli wanted. But Eli had not called him, and so he sent him back to bed. And this happened a second time with the same result. Verse 7 says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. But what does that mean? Now, when we use that terminology today, knowing the Lord means being saved. It means being redeemed, reconciled to God. Someone who doesn't know the Lord is lost. But is that what's meant here? And we see a similar statement made of Eli's sons in chapter 2, verse 12. They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And they were clearly lost. And we'll see in God's message to Samuel later in this chapter that there would be no redemption for Eli's sons. So based on that, some take this as an account of Samuel's conversion, the point where Samuel comes to saving faith. But I believe it's better to understand the second half of verse 7 as explaining what it meant that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Remember that this chapter is framed with the word of God. This is about, the chapter is, about how Israel went from being a country where the word of God was rare to a place where the word of God did not fall to the ground, but was faithfully given through the Lord's prophet. Samuel did not yet have this kind of relationship with God. He did not yet recognize the voice of the Lord. He was not yet a prophet. But that was about to change. So the Lord called Samuel a third time. And again, he went to Eli. And here, Eli perceived what was happening. Eli may have been dim, but he was not completely blind. And he tells Samuel that it was the Lord. And he told him how he should respond if the Lord called again. And God did call. The text says that the Lord came and stood. And that's interesting. It suggests that the Lord has taken the form of a man. And if so, then that almost certainly means the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither the Father nor the Spirit is ever identified in Scripture as having taken the form of a man. And I don't want to make too much of this here, but it appears that Samuel was introduced directly to Jesus before Jesus became a man and was given the name Jesus, the Son of God in human form, and that Jesus spoke these words to him. He told him that he was about to do something in Israel that would make the ears of the people tingle. In other words, things weren't going to be quiet any longer. Eli's house would be removed from the priesthood, and there would be no forgiveness for their sins forever. Understand what he's saying here. It's not just that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't pay for their sins. No sacrifice would atone for it forever. And that includes the eventual sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eli's sons were lost forever. And this may bother us. We don't like the idea that there are sins that are unforgivable. How could it be that if Eli's sons were to repent and turn to God and ask him for mercy, that God would not forgive them? Well, the fact is that they won't repent. All their lives, they have made a mockery of the sacrifices. The sacrifices that pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice of the Son of God, which was the only sacrifice that can truly atone for sins. It's not that Jesus' sacrifice couldn't pay for their sin. It's that they rejected God's mercy. Tim Chester puts it like this. It is not that there are sins that are beyond the scope of the cross. There are no sins which are too big for the grace of God in the blood of Christ to cover. The point is this. If you despise the cross of Christ, then you reject the only means of salvation. If you kick Christ's sacrifice, you have nowhere left to turn. Now, let me lay this out so we're all absolutely clear on what this sacrifice was and how it works. Because the fate of Eli's sons should stand as a somber warning to us, and it's worth considering. Now, this is the gospel that I'm about to share, and it begins with God. There is a God. The Bible says that every person knows that. They might deny it. They might try to suppress it. Some will go to great lengths trying to convince themselves that there is no God. But everyone knows that there is a God. Romans says that what can be known of God, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, is clearly perceived in what He has created. And every single person perceives that. Everyone knows that there is a God, and we are all responsible to Him. And God has certain requirements for us that He insists that we obey. First of all, we must honor Him as God. We must keep Him in His rightful place in our lives as God. And really, everything falls under that. He has shown us how He requires us to live. First, He's written His law on our hearts, in that we have an innate sense of morality, where we know, at least in basic terms, right from wrong. But more specifically, He has given us His Word, the Bible, to explain to us in detail how He would have us live. So here's the deal. He has told us that if we obey, if we honor Him as God and live the life that He requires, that He will bless us beyond all measure. He will bless you beyond anything that you could ask or imagine. And that will go on for all eternity. But as wonderful as the reward for obedience is, the penalty for disobedience is equally horrible. If you fail to live the life that He requires, He will punish you by pouring out His wrath on you for all eternity. And there's the problem. Because every single one of us has already failed. And based on our failure to do what God requires, we are all in line for an eternity in hell. And there's nothing that we could do to make up for it. There is no way for us to atone for our own sin. And so Romans says that the judgment of God rightly falls on us. But that's not the end of the story. Listen to what God did. God, the Son, became a man. He entered the human race as a baby. He became a human being so that he could do what no other human has ever done. He lived a perfect life. He kept every requirement that God places on man. He did what every one of us has failed to do. And by living that life, he earned the great reward. Remember, the deal was that anyone who lived according to God's righteous requirements would receive incredible blessings for all eternity. That was God's covenant with man. And Jesus earned those blessings. He never sinned. So he had nothing to die for. He had no penalty to pay. Not for himself anyway. But he did something that was absolutely astounding. Even though he had no sin for himself, he died a death as if he had committed every sin of every person who he came to save. He was tortured on a Roman cross. And while he hung there, the Father poured out on him the wrath that was due for all of those sins. And Jesus endured it. And now he has an offer for all of us. This is the gospel, the free gift of grace that he makes available to you. He will give you his reward, the blessing he earned in exchange for your sin, which he has already paid for. That is what is offered to you, that you can escape the punishment for the life that you have lived and receive the reward for the perfect life that Jesus lived. So call on the name of the Lord. The Bible says in Romans 10, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So do it. Call on his name. Acknowledge before him the fact that you have sinned and that you deserve the punishment that he endured. Give that over to him and receive instead eternal life in him. If you don't call on him, then you are despising the cross, as Tim Chester says. You are rejecting the only means of salvation. You are kicking Christ's sacrifice, and you have nowhere left to turn. So turn to the cross. If you've never done this, do it now. Cry out to the Lord from your heart, and receive by God's grace his salvation. If you don't, you will be treated like Eli's worthless sons. But if you do, you will be treated as if you lived the life that Jesus lived. And there's nothing better than that. Back to 1 Samuel. Samuel didn't want to tell Eli. And I think we can understand that. It's not good news, but the job of a prophet is not to say only the pleasant things. And in fact, this is true for us today as well. Any preacher, any teacher, any parent, any Christian has the responsibility to speak the truth of God's word, and it won't always be appealing. And the reason that the church is, in many ways, in such bad shape today is that we quit speaking the hard truth. We're happy to say, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. But we neglect to add, as Jesus did, go and sin no more. We love to talk about caring for widows and orphans, but we forget that the verse also says to keep yourself pure from the world. We preach blessings, but we never mention sin. And that is not the gospel. But Eli helped Samuel in this. Eli insisted that Samuel tell him everything. I think Eli had a sense of what was said. Because when he encouraged Samuel to do this, he told him, if you don't, may what God said be done to you and more. And so Samuel told Eli the whole truth. And when he had, Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Now, I don't know what Eli's tone was here. I don't know what his disposition toward the Lord was when he said this. Was it humility and submission? Was it resignation? Was it exasperation? I don't know, but it was the Lord, and the Lord did what seemed good to him. Now, this brings us to the last three verses. With the word of the Lord, where we began. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So what do we do with a passage like this? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, some might, and have, suggested that what happened to Samuel that night, when God spoke directly to him, should be, or could be, the norm for every believer. That seems unlikely, because it has never been the norm. It wasn't normal then. The word of the Lord was rare. Visions were not frequent. For every Samuel, there were millions of others who never heard directly from God. And that's been true in every part of the Bible, including in the early church in Acts. For every prophet then who heard directly from God, there were many, many more believers who heard through the prophets and through the written word of God. So instead of taking a unique event and trying to normalize it, it's better to consider the character of God that's revealed to us in this account and use that to better understand how God deals with us today. The event happened once, but God's character never changes. There are two things that I think we can observe about God here. The first is his patience. We see that on display as he calls Samuel. God called Samuel, and Samuel ran to Eli three times. But God wasn't in a hurry. And this was playing out exactly as God intended. And after the fourth time, God had Samuel's attention. And God's patience is not on display only on that night. God had bided his time for years as Eli's sons despised him with their corruption and their immorality. And God took his time. And he changed a barren woman from the foothills in Ephrah. And he made himself more to her than the son that she was desperate for. And then he used her to bear a son. And then he took that son into the temple to prepare him to be his prophet. Don't think that Samuel came along and finally offered God what God had been looking for, what God needed to do, what God wanted to do. God raised up Samuel in his time, and God made Samuel the instrument that God desired to use. And in his perfect time, God called Samuel because God is a patient God. But we also see here God's justice. Don't mistake God's patience for tolerance. God will not compromise. And we see that with Eli's sons. In his time, when he decided, he removed them from their position. He judged them and he condemned them. We saw something similar last Lord's Day when Tim took us through Psalm 99. In verse 8, it says, "O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings." God is forgiving and he is avenging. He is patient and he is just. Those are his terms, and he will meet you on those terms. This should be both a comfort to us and a warning. It's a comfort because we look around. We look at the world as it is today, and sometimes God appears to be absent. Sometimes it seems like the battle is lost, that those who oppose God have won, and that we're too far gone to ever go back. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient and just, and we have no need to rail against the world because we know that at the time that God has set, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So take comfort and be confident. God is not losing the battle. All will be set right in his perfect timing. But this is also a warning. If you do not know God, do not think that just because you have not yet experienced his judgment that you never will. And if you're a believer, do not think that just because he has not disciplined you for your sin yet that he is overlooking it and that you're getting away with it. God is patient and just. He is loving and holy. For those who call on the name of the Lord, he will bring us into eternity of perfect fellowship and ultimate blessing. For those who reject the gospel, only suffering and death. So submit yourselves to him in all things. Honor him as God and receive all that he has in store for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done for us. Father, thank you for the example of Samuel and what we see in this chapter, how we see your patience, how we see your justice, and how we know that you are the same today as you were then. Father, impress that on us. Teach us to relate to you on your terms. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.